I recall a game show that I used to watch many, many years ago when I was a kid. They had TV then, believe it or not. And I don't remember which one it was, but I recall that somehow you were able to get some prizes over the course of some activities. And then as it would conclude, the winner would get to choose. Keep the prizes that you can see and that you know you already have, or pick one of the, it seems like there were three doors. What's behind door number one and two and three? And your choice was to keep what you knew for certain, or maybe get a can of tuna behind door number two. Whatever the choice, it was yours. What was seen or what was unseen? I'm not sure what motivated people, probably greed, maybe curiosity. But it was still a choice, a sure thing or an uncertain thing. And some people view faith in just that way, holding on to something I can touch and taste and can see, or believing that which is, well, unseen. Mark Twain, in his inimitable way, said, "Faith is believing in something you know ain't true." But that's not at all what the Scripture tells us, is it? The Scripture says faith is trusting in an unseen God to keep His promises, even if they seem unlikely or even impossible. Faith is believing in the unseen in spite of those around us who say we are fools. Today, in this text that we look at from Genesis chapter 13, Abraham is faced with, well, yet another test of that faith. He hadn't fared too well down in Egypt, we saw last time. He had failed. He had been faithless. But we see him shine in this 13th chapter. We see him faced with the temptation to trust in his wealth, his prosperity, and to be lured away from God's promise by the attractions of the world. And we see him overcome the temptation and, yes, grow in faith and trust God. We're going to read the whole 13th chapter, but before we do, would you join me as we pray one more time? Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading and hearing of your word. We ask, Father, that in a day when we are encouraged by the world to trust in things and in organizations and in government, when we are encouraged to trust the things that are seen, that we as your people might learn to trust you. Though unseen, great and mighty and powerful in your works and ways with us, and though your promise seems almost unlikely at times, maybe impossible, that we would entrust ourselves to your protection and your provision. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Abram is a man of faith who demonstrates for us the walk of faith. And as we look this morning, quick on the heels of his failure in Egypt to trust God, we see again another test. And we're reminded that the prosperity of God's peoples can sometimes bring strife. They've come back from Egypt. We don't know the timing here, how much has elapsed. It doesn't speak of the famine. We're not certain of the conditions, but here they are, coming up from the south through the Negev, through the desert areas, through the desolate, uninhabited areas of the southern part of Palestine. And as they travel back, the writer tells us that Abraham is a very wealthy man. He told us that in the last chapter. But his wealth is not only expanded, but is emphasized. He's got livestock, flocks, and herds. But he also has gold and silver. Highly unusual for a wandering Bedouin of Abram's day to have what we might call hard assets. Stuff you can handle, as all those commercials tell you on television. It clinks differently when you put it on the table and you need a safe to keep it in. But gold and silver nonetheless. Here's a Bedouin with more flocks and herds than he can probably see, and yet he has hard currency as well. He is a very wealthy man. But that wealth is not necessarily an evidence of God's blessing him for his obedience. He had disobeyed in Egypt, failed God by lying and deceiving and not being a blessing to the world as he had been called to be. Yet he had become wealthy, and he had returned to the land of promise. But his first priority, as the writer emphasizes, is to renew his life of worship. He comes to Bethel on a pilgrimage, the text says, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. A good start had been made. Abram decides to start again. He comes to the place where he had made an altar at the first. Abram comes back to worship. It's not he's coming to his hometown. It wasn't. He's returning to a place where he had built an altar to worship God. His journey from Egypt to the Negev and then to Bethel is a conscious pilgrimage. He wants to recapture his previous relationship to God. And our walk as Christians, our walk of faith, is also a walk that lasts a lifetime. Neither a big success nor a big failure can derail us or end that relationship. It's an inevitable journey that you and I are on. Having once trusted in Christ, God is going to keep on completing us and making us more like Jesus until he comes back again. And when we fall out of fellowship with God, whether it is through our own stupidity or our sinfulness, we don't have to remain alienated. To use another illustration, if we fall off the road into the ditch, we don't have to remain there in the ditch. God is always willing to restore and forgive, to put us back on the path that he has chosen for us. There's always a way back from Egypt to Bethel. There's always a way back from the place of shame and failure to the place of restoration and forgiveness. And the sin, the fiasco that had taken place in Egypt is now behind him. He has left all that. Pharaoh and all of the embarrassment of the lie being discovered. All of that is behind him. Abram has made his peace with God. And as is inevitable, he still has the mark of that experience. Sin always has consequences. And his relationship to his nephew Lot seems to have been one of the consequences of sin. That relationship has been adversely affected. You see, Abraham's recommitment to God, his seeking obedience and restoration, does not mean that nothing bad will ever happen again. We seem to get that wrong impression at times in the Christian life. Having fallen and having been restored, we think, now that I'm well on my way to maturity, everything will go smoothly. And even as we're saying that, we fall flat on our face once more. And that's the case with Abraham. Not his falling flat on his face, but his encountering another test of that faith. This new problem isn't one with the inhabitants of the land. It's instead a family problem. Strife within the home, if you will. Abram and his nephew Lot are both wealthy. But notice, as I said, Abram has silver and gold. In the accompanying description of Lot, we are told he has livestock and tents. He is wealthy, but he is nowhere near as wealthy as his uncle Abraham. But regardless, together, they find that the land can't sustain them. Their huge flocks and herds were putting a lot of pressure on their herdsmen to find proper grazing and find enough water. And the shortage of resources had led to quarreling. We can almost hear it. We got here first. You'll have to wait. Look, this is our place. We were here yesterday. We came back today and we won it. Whatever the quarreling was that took place, it was difficult and divisive within the family. And the final statement of verse number 7 also gives us further stress because it reminds us that the Canaanites and the Perizzites lived in the land. They were undoubtedly wanting to use the resources too. Their flocks and herds needed pasture land. They needed water as well. And there is a lot of stress in those couple of verses. And it seems as if that the promised land is failing Abram yet again. A famine had sent him to Egypt. He has returned in obedience only to find that the land isn't filled with enough resources to support him and his family. Now, I don't know if this thought went through his mind, but it rushed into mine. If the land is unable to support Abram and Lot, how in the world will it ever support an innumerable descendants? How will an inheritance, a posterity that cannot be numbered, ever be provided for if my flocks and herds don't have enough? What a miserable situation it is when we find ourselves at odds with family members. It's even worse when those family members are believers, as they quarrel over money and possessions or maybe an inheritance. Now, it's not that those material things are bad in themselves. We prayed a moment ago for our daily bread. And as the catechism question and answer reminded us, that petition means that we pray that God will give us all things needful for our bodies. In this climate, during this time of the year, we're glad to have a roof over our heads and some heat. We're glad to have warm clothing to put on and food to eat. We're glad we drove to church in a car and didn't walk 5 or 6 miles. We're happy that we can pray that God will provide us with our daily bread and to know that that encompasses all of the material things that we need to live and to exist before him, to do his work, we need strength, and we get that through food. To do his work, we need to be able to provide for our families and have yet some to share with others. And yet here it is. Prosperity has brought strife. The love of material things, whether it's back in Genesis chapter 13 or here today in the 21st century, means that God will have to compete with those material things for our affections. God will have to compete with them in order to get his will in way with us. And we read many warnings in Scripture. The words of our Savior who said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We'd like to think that we control the things we have. I was reflecting recently that there was a time when everything I owned or needed to care for was all in one rather small room at college. Everything. And so I knew that if it was out of place, it was my fault. If it was lost, that was my fault too. If it needed to be cared for, that was my responsibility. But as you all have experienced as well, our possessions and responsibilities grow until, frankly, they overwhelm us at times. And yet we continue to think, if I have just one more thing, it will make my life so much easier. If I get another promotion and another raise and another good investment, then things will go so much more smoothly because I'll be more relaxed or more secure. But if we're not careful, little by little, the things that we own begin to own us. And we begin to be controlled by those things that we call our possessions. They can entice our hearts away from God. We don't usually think about prosperity as a test of faith, but it is. In fact, as I said, we usually wish we had just a little bit more money, just a couple more things, and if we did, our problems would be solved. But the Apostle Paul, who apparently knew of both want and plenty, reminds us of this: "For I've learned in whatever situation I find myself to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Money may buy everything but happiness, but it does buy everything. Money and riches may solve some problems in life, but they can become an obstacle to our spiritual relationship with God when they take his place. Our prayer ought to be that which I put on the top of the bulletin this morning, those verses from Proverbs chapter 30, where the writer says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." I don't know where the balance is for you. I have enough trouble struggling with the balance for me. That is going to have to be between you and the Lord. We balance that and understand that we learn to be content with whatever it is that he has given to us, that we receive it from him with joy and with blessing. Prosperity has brought up another test of character in Abram's life. How's he going to deal with family strife? Is he going to toss Lot out on his ear, tell him to get going, hit the road? Or maybe he runs out and hires a lawyer. We'll sue, and we'll get the possession of that well and that pasture for us. But that's not what Abram does at all. The walk of faith is inevitable. It is constant until the day we die. It will have its ups and its downs. It will have its struggles, and it'll have its times of peace as well. What Abram finds himself in the midst of strife. And it is, as usual, often in the difficult times that we see the depth of our character. And the wisdom of faith, which is the second thing in this text that I want to look at, is evident here. Strife can be settled. That's a good thing to know. It can be settled by the generous actions of those who live by faith. Abram moves rather quickly to solve this problem. Now, don't forget, he's the head of this family. In that day and culture, his word was the law. He could have said to Lot, pack your bags and get out. Lot would have had to obey. He was passive in all this. He had no rights of his own. But that's not what happens. Abram's handling of this situation shows us that this man of faith has insight, and that that insight is demonstrated in great generosity. It is not always propitious to exercise your own rights, to say, well, I'm number one, and that makes you second in line. I'm the boss here, you'll do what I say. Sometimes it's important to look at the situation and ask, what is the proper response of a person who trusts God in all things? So Abram gives Lot the first choice. They're somehow high and elevated. If they are at Bethel, as it seems, they're about 3,000 feet above sea level. And from that ridge of mountains across the center of the land, they could see for miles and miles in many directions. And he says, go ahead, choose. Now, just a chapter ago, we found Abram concerned for his own life down in Egypt. And now he humbly gives Lot the first choice. A good measure of the health of your faith is your generosity. Do you really trust God? Do you trust Him enough to pull out your wallet at church and put in everything? Well, if you're like most of us, you don't carry that much around, so that might not be a big step of trust. To go home and pull out a checkbook and write a large check for some missions work or some need at the church, or maybe to help someone else who's struggling. Do you trust God or not? What we see in this text is that generosity, unexpected, almost stunning generosity on the part of Abram, is an evidence of his faith. He says, look, we shouldn't quarrel. We're kinsmen. We're brothers. You see, what matters most in the midst of this alien land where they found themselves, surrounded by Canaanites and Perizzites, was that they were united together. The New Testament, in spite of what it seems from the Old Testament accounts, calls Lot a righteous man. We'll look at that later on in our study. But here is Lot. He and Abram are related by blood, and they're related by faith. Lot's faith is certainly not up to his uncle's. It lacks much. He makes bad choices. He ends up in a desperate situation. But the writer of the New Testament book can say of him, he is a righteous man. And Abram says, we're brothers. Blood brothers, spiritual brothers. And Abram's proposal is very selfless, as we've said, and it resolves the tension, and if the text is any indication, it resolves the tensions permanently. You see, the wisdom that Abram exhibits here springs from his faith. It's not just because he's an old guy who's been around and up and down and across and knows the way. This wisdom springs from faith because it's not the natural response of the natural man. Remember, Abram's already left everything. His homeland, he has left his family, his culture, in obedience to God. What difference does geography make? You take the left, I'll take the right. You take the right, I'll take the left. What difference does that make when our vision is for a city whose architect and builder is God? By faith, Abram chooses the unseen promise of God. and he has no reason to judge by what he sees as Lot does. Well, Lot is quick to make his decision. He looks up, and it seems that he looks immediately to the rich Jordan Valley stretched before him, watered by rivers and streams. It's lush. There are cities there. There's opportunity. There are others with whom we can socialize. And Lot sees immediately that this fertile valley is the best, and so he takes it. The writer of this text tells us that what Lot saw was like unto the garden of God, like unto Egypt itself. In other words, this was the best of the best. The Garden of Eden, paradise, or Egypt with its well-watered river valley and all of the abundance that was there. But remember that both of those places, although filled with abundance, were also places of temptation and failure. That is what Lot chose. His orientation is toward the world. The description says he chose the area toward Zoar. Zoar is the border town that was there between Palestine and Egypt. When you got to Zoar, you knew you were crossing over. And Lot's orientation is toward the world. He separates himself from Abram, and in doing so, separates himself from the Lord's blessing. And the hint is there of the curse that will yet come. Lot chooses the things that are seen, and he finds them corrupt and insecure. He chooses selfishly, and he grows even more isolated and at risk, because his choice puts him in contact, in that brief statement, with the Sodomites, who were not just sinners, but wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Not just ordinary violators of God's law, but rebellious, wicked to the extreme. He chooses an area that's materially prosperous, but morally degraded. And Lot's selfish choice of the best for himself will result, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, of him reaping the consequences of that decision. One old writer, J.C. Ryle, says this of Lot: he chose by sight and not by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked to the things of time and not of eternity. He thought of his worldly profit and not of his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life. He forgot the solemn business of the life to come. This was a bad beginning. The writer of Proverbs warns us that to make choices based on those things is the height of folly. Don't toil to acquire wealth, we're warned. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings and flies like an eagle toward heaven. Wealth is like that. Here and gone. Bad investment, bad stock market, unexpected expenses, boom, the bank account's empty. Don't trust in material things. For as our Lord said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? You see, some of the choices that we make in this life are crucial for the direction of our lives. Maybe all of those choices, if we were to examine them carefully enough. The choices we make today affect what happens in the future, in relationship to our walk with God, in our service for Him, in our relationship within our own families and church. That's certainly true of Lot in his decision here. His eye isn't on God, but it's on his immediate prosperity. His decision to live near Sodom will bring disaster to his family. And we need to remember that as believers, when we make our plans and our choices about the future, whether it's about work or school or where we live, what neighborhood, what church we attend, what things we purchase, the investments that we make of our time and of our treasure. All of those things affect our future. We ought to have an eye on God as we make decisions, not just on the material considerations that are involved, but on the spiritual implications. We need to seek God's wisdom and guidance. We need to ask that He'll give us peace and that He'll give us the strength to do what's pleasing to Him and to do the things that are beneficial to our walk with Him. There is the walk of faith that we are all on. We can't get off the road without consequence. We know that God will restore us and forgive us, but we know that around the next bend there will be yet another test and another opportunity to have faith or to trust in ourselves. There's the wisdom that comes from that walk of faith. Once burned, twice shy, we may say. Once we've fallen on our face, maybe we'll be wiser the next time we're faced with the same temptation. Or maybe even wise enough to see that although not the same temptation, that it will have the same consequences. That brings us to what I call the wages of faith. I didn't quite like that. I was looking for a W word that had more the idea of the reward, because that's what's here. This is not something that Abram earns, which seems to be what's implied by that word wage, but after all, three W's were necessary, so there you go. We got walk, wisdom, and wages today. But think of it as reward. You see, the generous actions of the faithful receive the approval of a gracious Lord. Abram finds liberation. Have you found that freedom that comes through giving things away? We hold our possessions so tightly. We hoard them. No, not quite like some of those people on TV, thankfully. But we have a sentimental attachment to this, or remember that was a gift from so-and-so, or in my case, I've had that since I was a child. I don't want to get rid of it now. But there's liberation in getting rid of those things sometimes. I'm not suggesting you go home and empty out your house, but if you do, the yard sale's coming up in June. But there's a liberation that we see here for Abram that he didn't have before, that we didn't suspect that he had experienced. You see, it's only after the differences are settled and Lot has gone on his way that God shows up, or at least that's the way it seems. He'd been there all the time, of course, watching and listening and allowing them to work this out. God's smiling at Abram. Oh, yes, you made the right choice, my son. You have given your nephew the opportunity to make the proper choice. And although his choice has been bad, your choice, Abram, was not. Everyone lives with the consequences of their choice. And so now God speaks to Abram, and what does he do? He rehearses yet again the promises that had been made. God had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And Abram had done that. He'd actually slipped out the bottom into Egypt, but then he'd worked his way back up again, and he was right where God had told him to go and to be. So now God says, well, we've got to continue on and see what we can do about the rest of the promise, that innumerable inheritance, that posterity, more than you can possibly number. You see, both sight and action follow Abram's believing. He didn't look back at his tent and see that all he had was an elderly wife and no kids and think, well, it doesn't really matter how much property I keep for myself because, well, there's just the two of us anyway and we've got no one to leave it to when we're gone. He defers to Lot and he is rewarded by God. Lot, we're told, lifted up his eyes and looked. And that's what God tells Abram to do. He says, lift up your eyes and look. But not just in one direction, as Lot apparently did. Lot only saw the fertile valley, and he said, I don't need to look any further. Here it is. This is what I want. And God says to Abram, look north and south and east and west. Everything you see is yours. Up on that 3,000-foot ridge, Abram could see almost the entire promised land. But he could also see Bethel, a strong, fortified pagan city, center of worship of foreign gods, land in possession of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, him not even owning a postage stamp worth of ground. And yet he believes God. He has faith. From all appearances, doesn't seem to be working out as you've promised, God. From all appearances, it seems that I will die of old age not having any children of my own. From all appearances, I don't know how in the world we would ever drive out these pagans. But he believes that God will give him the land because he's promised it to him. And he believes that his descendants will be as innumerable as the dust of the earth. And what the eyes have taken in this great panoramic view that he has just had, God says, lift up your eyes. He says, now walk. Walk through the land. Take steps to explore and to inspect the territory that I have given. This wasn't just a vacation walk. This was a symbolic walk where he was declaring that it belonged to him, that it was his authority that was to be exercised over this land. You read, I'm sure, in the news this week of the man down in Florida who moved into a $2.5 million mansion there right on one of the waterways in Miami. And the reporters seemed to delight in throwing around a legal phrase, adverse possession, as if it was the first time any of us had ever heard of it. And maybe it was for you, but it just simply says that you can take possession of a piece of property, and if you care for it, and in this case also, you may have missed this part, the guy that's living there has been paying the property tax, $40,000 a year property tax, and if you live there long enough, you can declare that it's yours and claim it, get a deed written, and it's yours. That's not the point. Essentially, that's what Abram's doing here. God says, it's all yours. Abram could have said, wait a minute. I don't think the people in Bethel are going to be very happy with this. I don't know about the Perizzites who are living down there in the valley, that they're going to be very pleased either. But Abram believes God. And he goes on a walking tour of the land. In fact, God says much the same thing to Joshua. He says, I will give you every place where you set your foot. And Joshua writes of Abram that he had been called beyond the river from Ur, and that God had led him through all the land of Canaan. At the end of this tour, Abram settles down in Mamre, near the Oaks of Mamre, which is in the area of Hebron, some 20 miles south of Jerusalem even today. Hebron, the place of his burial. Hebron is where Abraham decides to make his home. But did you notice from beginning to end in this text that there's authentic worship? He goes back to the altar that he first built, and here at the end, he builds yet another one. You see, the writer wants us to understand that everything that's taken place in this chapter, all of Abram's dealings with Lot flow out of his worship of the one true God. He lives this way, he acts this way, his decisions are focused and fueled by his relationship with God. It is the walk of faith that has seeped into every pore of Abram's body. He will have even greater tests to come as we study his life. Lot chooses what's seen and ends up corrupted. Abram looks and sees through the eyes of faith the things that are unseen, and he finds assurance and peace by believing God's word. Abram's faith is so great, and don't miss this. His faith is so great that he can give away the very thing that God has promised is his. Did you catch that? God says, it's all yours. And Abram says, Lot, take what you want. Abram trusts God. And his total trust in God's word had changed him. He is now like unto the one who was his ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, who did not, Paul writes, look out for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Who did not grasp what was his, but gave himself up for us on the cross. Abram's actions foreshadow the very spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find our Savior in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, taken up to a high place, all of the kingdoms of the earth laid out before him. Satan says, all of this can be yours, just bow down and worship me. Of course, you know the story. Jesus refuses. Because Satan was offering our Savior the world without the cross. All the kingdoms of the earth are on the table and Jesus walks away. Because they were already his by right of creation. Then why not claim them, you might say. Why not lay hold of them? That was the easy path. Because Jesus knows that he can't possess the kingdoms of the earth fully without fulfilling the plan of God. And the plan of God is to redeem his people by the suffering of his Son on Calvary's cross. You see, Jesus loved us so much that he died to redeem us rather than possess the whole world without us. When we who are Abram's spiritual seed truly believe the promises, the things that are said to be ours in Christ, when we truly understand and believe that we are seated right now with him in the heavenly places, when we understand that all things are ours in Christ, then we too will cease our grasping. Another writer puts it this way, the less of our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the best places for ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things. And the more we live in the future and leave God to order our ways, the more shall our souls be wrapped in perfect peace. If you fail to trust God's word, then you're going to end up with a dry and shriveled soul like Lot. Little use to God and to his kingdom. But when you believe God's word and when you rest your faith in his promises with all your heart, then there will rise within you a greatness of soul that enables you to live a life of generosity and sacrifice. And you too will not only look like Abram, but you'll look like our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, your blessings are poured out on us in such abundance that often we confess we do not even notice them. We grumble and complain in the midst of such abundance that it would stun us should we perceive it with your eyes. As you protect and keep us, as you provide for our needs, so daily grant us in our walk of faith wisdom that we might follow fast in the way that you set before us. If we fall, Father, bring us back quickly. Convict us of sin by the work of your Spirit and restore us. May the bruises and bumps, may the scars on our hearts and lives be reminders of your faithfulness and of your promise. Father, we long to see your face. Like Abraham, we long for a city whose architect and builder is God himself. But as we await that day, use us, we pray. Help us. Enable us to walk with you, for we pray it in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.